going to go over the 10 objections, the main objections, common objections, let's say, to the gap. I tried to be judicious. I tried to pick the ones that that were high on the list. Okay, I often listen to a radio show, Christian radio show. You guys heard of Ray Comfort, right? Guy that puts together the Way of the Master stuff, and you know we've learned a lot from him. Well, they got a radio show. And the guy that does the radio show is Todd Friel, and he hates the gap. He frankly says that anybody that teaches the gap is not just teaching aberrant theology. He's not just an error. He is a heretic. And so he is adamant against the gap. So I tried to take some stuff of what he said, and also from a book Dr. Kent Hovind wrote that Janina loaned me. He's got a lot of stuff in there about why he doesn't believe the gap. And he's a doctor. I mean, you know, he's one of these creationist PhD doctor types. And so I took some of his stuff. And then I also took a little bit from Ken Ham and the Answers in Genesis organization. If you've ever heard of Answers in Genesis, answersingenesis.org. Great resource for anti-evolution, pro-creationist kind of stuff. But all of those guys are just anti-gappers to the max. So I tried to take their stuff and find out, well, what are they saying? What are their arguments against the gap so that we could put it up against the Bible and see, hey, do they have anything to say? I mean, is it right or is it wrong or what? So we're going to go over the 10 most common objections that I found in their material, and we're going to take it to the Bible. We've seen a lot of these before. You'll recognize them. Okay? Objection number one, look in your Bible at Romans 5:12. Okay, Romans 5:12. This, like I said, this probably has to be one of the main arguments against the gap. This is the one that Todd Friel always brings out to say that I'm a heretic. Well, I want to show you why it's not true. Okay? I'm not a heretic. I'm a nice guy. As they all chuckled. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay? Now let me just read to you, what these guys say to try to get their argument as best as I can. He says, one of the problems with the gap theory is that it puts death before Adam sinning. Okay? Because we say, if we believe in a gap, we say Lucifer sinned between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and a third of the angels with him and a destroyed creation. So the wages of sin is death. Sin produces death, right? But this verse says, by one man sin entered into the world. And that's that one man is Adam. It wasn't Lucifer. Okay? So they say one of the problems with the gap theory is that it puts death before Adam, violating Romans 5:12. All right, and they say, through Adam's sin, death entered into the world, but through Christ's sacrifice, salvation is made possible. And therein lies the gap theory's greatest error, the placement of sin and death prior to the existence of Adam. You follow it? Okay, all right. One more thing here. It says, if death existed prior to Adam's sin, then how could it be the result of sin? Were Adam and Eve standing on thousands of dead plants and animals? Alrighty? You follow their reasoning. Turn off my phone before it rings on me. Okay, you follow the reasoning. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And if you read from verse 12 all the way down to the end of the chapter, it's obvious Paul's making a comparison between Adam and Christ. So the one man that he is speaking of is Adam. And his sin entered into the world by Adam, so salvation entered into the world by Jesus Christ. Our argument for the gap is sin entered before Adam. There was sin before Adam, so there was death before Adam. Okie dokie? You follow me? You follow the argument. So think it through. How would you respond to that? You know, you've seen the Gosh, the last 2 months we've been studying the gap, and you've seen all my arguments in Bible and cross-references and everything for the gap. Think it through. What would you, you know, well, what are you going to do with that? Yeah, you need to define death. You need to define the specific kind of death that was brought in by one man. Okay, death in the Bible, not all death in the Bible is the result of sin. Okay? Because Adam ate plants. Before he was a fallen creature, Adam ate plants, right? And when he ate those plants died. Okay? Okay, this is the first question. What is the specific kind of death that God promises as a result of Adam's sin? I want to show you something. Now, this kind of feels not really good because you're getting real close to... I mean, there's a lot of... I just don't want to come to a conclusion on something as big as death, you know. But I do want to show you something, okay? I want to show you something. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 8. In Genesis 2:8, the Bible says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Okay, Adam's main food when he was in the garden was fruit. It wasn't even vegetables, it was mostly fruit. Okay, the type of food that grows on trees. And so it says, made the trees to grow, everything is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he says, "The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There were two specific trees put in the garden, two specific trees that God spoke about. What were they? Well, one was, of course, the forbidden fruit, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? He was not to eat of that fruit. More than likely, that fruit was a grape tree. All right? Can't get dogmatic about it, but just keep that in mind. But then the other tree is this tree of life. Now, I want to show you what the tree of life does. And then I'm going to ask you a question. Genesis 3:22. Look at Genesis 3:22. Now, of course, we're talking about in Genesis 3:22 after the sin of Adam. Genesis 3:22 says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." So we're talking about after his sin. Adam is now sinful. He is a fallen creature. "And now, lest he put forth his hand, take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden till the ground was whence to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Why didn't God want Adam to eat of the tree of life? Yeah. He would have eaten of the tree of life and lived forever in a sinful, dead body. Your body right now is dead. It is a dead body. It is sold under sin, right? It is corrupt, and it's twisted. It's dead. This body is dead. Okay, when Adam sinned, he was separated from God. Paul says the mortal flesh that we live in is corrupt. Okay, it's sold under sin. Well, God didn't want Adam to eat of the tree of life. Why? Well, it says it right in these verses. He did not want him to put forth his hand, take of the tree of life, and live forever in a sinful body, just like the body you got. Okay? So what is then the specific biblical divine purpose of the tree of life? What does the tree of life do? Do you want a pen or a pencil? I got one. It gives life, but it gives physical life to your body. Okay?
Forever.
It's eternal life. You eat of the tree. Listen. Okay, now if we say, I think the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a grape tree. Okay? And I think that the tree of life was an olive tree. Just by the consistency of Scripture, you see God in the olive tree. Okay, so I think it was an olive tree. So just think about this. There's an olive tree, and you pluck an olive off of this olive tree, or something that's like an olive, okay, this fruit, and you eat it, and you have eternal life. Your body will never die. Now that's something, isn't it? But now here's the question I have for you. Why was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden before Adam fell? Now here's another question I got for you. Now the only type of comparison that I have to make between Adam and his perfect innocent state. Now listen, Adam was perfect, Adam was innocent. He had not sinned, right? When God made him, he made him as a man, 30 years old, let's just say, 30, 35 years old, a body of a man. He was made a male, man, adult. In a perfect and innocent state, in a body, okay, that had never sinned, I only have one other comparison to make in Scripture to understand what Adam was like. That comparison is Jesus. Jesus is the only other Son of God, the only other man that walked this earth that did not have a sin nature. He did not have a human father. He did not have a sin nature. He was not born with our image. He was born with the image of God instilled in him because he was God in the flesh. He was in his human aspect somewhat like Adam because he had a body that was not tainted by sin. And he lived without sinning, did he not? Okay, he was born a baby. He grew through childhood. As a child, he grew and he developed into a young man. When he started his ministry, he was 30 years old, says the book of Luke. And he was crucified when he was 33 and a half. Folks, he was aging. Yeah, so now obviously Jesus Christ came to the earth to die. I mean, in the omniscience of God and the predetermined plan of God, Jesus was going to die at 33 and a half years old as the Lamb of God for our sins, obviously. But you have to ask yourself, what if the cross had been avoided? What if Jesus had never gone to the cross? Instead of dying at 33 and a half, he would have had another birthday, 34. And then a year later, another birthday, 35. He was aging. Would his body one day have gotten to the point where it ceased to function at 80 or 90, 100 or 120 years old, or 969 years old, like Methuselah in Genesis? You see what I'm saying? Jesus had a body that aged, and yet his body had never sinned. It didn't know sin, but it aged. Now, I'm not saying that. See where I'm kind of going with this, where I'm not trying to get to a conclusion that might be heresy. But what I'm saying is, why was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden? What does a tree of life do? Well, the tree of life gives you eternal life in your body. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had eaten? You know, the tree of life was not forbidden. They could have eaten of the tree of life the very minute they were put in the garden. What would have happened if they ate of the tree of life before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Yeah. Now, that's the decision everyone makes. Do they want eternal life or do they want the sin of the world? You know, what does everybody choose? Everybody chooses the sin of the world over the tree of life. Well, our tree of life now is Jesus Christ. It's not a literal tree. It's Jesus.
But
go ahead.
The tree of good and evil was like better the way that you can see it's a tree and it's better. It's prettier than the other tree of life. Right?
No, the only thing that is more attractive in the tree of knowledge and good and evil is that it's forbidden. You know? It's like you watch guys that fall into adultery. You know, guys that are married, they got a wife, and they fall into adultery. And hey, some guys, they get lucky and they get a strange woman that's kind of good looking. Most guys, you know, they fall into the arms of a strange woman that you know needs a leash and a collar. And you think, dude, man, what happened? And it's the deal. Forbidden fruit is attractive. It's sweet. That is the only thing that it had. You're talking about a perfect garden. I'm telling you. Apple trees, pear trees, I mean, everything. It was right there. Everything was beautiful. It was perfect. It was just as God designed. There was the only difference between that one tree is that it was forbidden. And the moment that you tell somebody, don't, what do they want to do? All their attention focuses on and says, but I want. And that's what it did. That's what it did. So, okay. Let's ask ourselves then, back to Romans 5:12. Just thinking about Romans 5:12, don't go there, because we're going to be in Genesis 2. What death is implied by Romans 5:12? Is it physical death? Is it all death? All death? Or, I mean, is it death of plants? Is it death of bugs? Is it death of animals? Is it death of... Is it everything? All death? Physical death? apparently, it's not physical death. Well, that's a conclusion that I'm drawing from what we just saw. Apparently, it's not physical death because Jesus aged in a perfect body and Adam was in the garden with a tree of life that would give him physical life. Apparently, the body ages even without sin. Apparently, okay? Apparently. But listen, let's go to Genesis 2 and let's pay very close attention to what God told him. Okay, Genesis 2, let's look at the prohibition. The prohibition comes with the promise. Okay, 2:16 or 2:15, grabbing the context. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Every tree. That includes the tree of life. Okay, everyone, freely. And he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, I don't know what you believe about God, but God cannot lie. He cannot. Okay? It is against his nature. He cannot lie. When God makes a promise, now there are some times that God changes his mind. He says, look, I'm going to wipe out the Amorites. All right? And then somebody repents and he changes his mind. Like Hezekiah. Hezekiah gets sick and he turns his face to the wall and he cries and God says, okay, I've heard him. I'm going to give him another 15 years. All right? So when God changes his mind, he can change his mind unless he has given his word. Hey, when God gives his word, the Bible says in Numbers 23:19 that he will not repent. It means he will not go back on his word. Okay, it's Numbers 23:19. When God gives his word, he says, look, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's it. Okay, the day, 24-hour period, you eat that olive, you eat that grape, you're going to die. Okay, he not only says you're going to die, he says you are going to surely die. All right. Next chapter, 3:6. What happens? The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree that desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave out also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So he eats, he disobeys God. That was the prohibition. Now enters a promise. In the day that he eats of that, he is going to die. All right? Now look at Genesis 5:5. Genesis 5:5 says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So either God lied, or we're not talking about physical death. You see that? Genesis 2:16 and 17 does not speak of physical death. Are we singing off the same song sheet there? Genesis 2, 16 and 17 does not speak of physical death. If it speaks of physical death, then God is a liar. And he's come down and removed that train from my life. So we've learned some things now. All right, number one. In Romans 5:12, it says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That death does not mean all death. Okay? It does not mean all death, because it does not mean physical death. Because he did not die the day he ate. The death there is very specific. It's the death that God promised to Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. What death is that? Spiritual death. That will ultimately lead to eternal death. Okay? That's why eternal death in the lake of fire is called the second death. The first death is the death that we inherit from our father, Adam. Okay, death in the Bible is never annihilation. Death in the Bible is separation. Okay, physical death, separation from the physical body. You, okay, the spiritual part inside, your soul, separates from your physical body, and that separation is death. Okay? Spiritual death is our separation from our Maker. We are spiritually separated from Him, the origin of all life, the sustenance of all life. When we are born again, what happens? The Spirit of God comes into us. We're born of the Spirit. His Spirit mingles with our spirit. We are born again. We are no longer separated, but reconciled and made one with God again in the Spirit. We're baptized in the Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit. We're put into the body of Christ, and the Spirit comes to live in us. We are united again through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? First death is spiritual death. We are born in trespasses and sin, right? Ephesians 2:1. We are born dead in our trespasses and sin. First death. Second death is that if one does not become born again, they will die eternally, okay, when they are separated from God a second time. That second time is they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They will be judged by God, the final judgment of all their works, their words, their deeds, their thoughts, the intents of their heart. They will be condemned, separated from God as he throws them into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Okay? Romans 5:12 says that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, that's not all death. That is not physical death. That's one death very specific. It is spiritual death.
Well, what about what Satan calls?
What do you mean?
Because Romans 5:12 says through Adam's sin, death entered the world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he doesn't say anything about. Okay, I guess I'm looking at how they say that the gap theory puts death before Adam's sin.
Exactly. But now, we're going to get to that, and I want to show you a couple more problems with that, even without a gap. Okay? I think that's the next question I have on your on the handout. Was sin, and therefore death, already present before Adam's sin? Okay? Now, without even talking about a gap, let's just think it through. Was there sin and death before Adam? Well, sure. Who sinned first? Adam or Eve? Yeah, see? You see how ridiculous we start to get with some arguments here when we try and twist Scripture to meet our own preconceived ideas of what we want the Bible to say? Well, you can't have a gap, because a gap would mean that there would be sin before Adam, and sin means death, and all death entered into the world by Adam, so there was no sin before Adam. Well, here I thought Eve sinned before Adam. You know? Also, before Adam and Eve sinned, who shows up in Genesis 3:1?
The dragon.
The dragon goes by his other title, the serpent. The serpent is Satan and the devil. Is he, when he shows up, is he the perfect creation called Lucifer? Or is he the fallen, sinful creation, Satan, the devil? Well, obviously, calling him the serpent, he is Leviathan, he is the devil, he shows up and deceives the woman into disobeying God. Well, he had already sinned. Right? If you have a gap or you don't have a gap, it doesn't matter. You have sin in the world at least twice before Adam ever sinned. The woman sinned, fell and died, and Lucifer had sinned, fallen, and died.
A spiritual death?
Absolutely. Separation from God. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And so, look, sin was already present before Adam. Romans 5:12 does not teach that all sin entered into the world by Adam. Okay? It teaches that sin entered into our race, and therefore spiritual death entered into our race through Adam. Adam is what they call a federal head. He sinned, okay, the head sinned, and everybody after him receives that sin. That's what it means, that sin and that spiritual death. It doesn't mean that all death, all inclusive, entered in through one man. It can't, because Eve sinned before he did. Okay? She died before he did. The serpent had sinned before Genesis 3. He had died before Genesis 3. There was death in the world before Genesis 3, before Adam ever sinned. So look.
Yeah, because then Christ's salvation would apply to all sin.
Yeah, and then it would. But you see, with Jesus Christ, he becomes another federal head. And he dies for... He dies in the first place for the sin of one man. One man in the place of one man. Jesus for Adam. That's what Romans 5:12 to 21 is all about. In Adam we all sin, and in Christ we're all made alive. In one we have condemnation, the other we have justification. And one here and one there, and one here and one there. He makes this comparison between these two federal heads. And yet, if it wasn't that way, if it was just all death came in by Adam, it's like you said, well then Jesus died for the angels too. And that's not true. That's just not true. So even without a gap, when we're not even just talking, not even a gap, we don't even have to talk about a gap, this objection that's based on Romans 5:12 does not hold up if we analyze it according to Scripture. And I know it's a little complicated, the argument, okay, and the counter-argument, but do you understand what we just said and what we saw? Okay? The wages of sin is death, but that does not mean that all death is a result of sin. Okay? What happened was, death came into Adam's race, and it was a spiritual death because of his sin. Do you have any questions? We got that one down? Yes, no?
Yes.
So, Romans 5:12 does not prove that there's no gap. Okay, the argument from Romans 5:12 does not hold water. Doesn't hold its weight. It's not a valid argument against the gap. You could talk to me all day about there was no sin, there was no sin, there was no sin before Adam, there was no death, and if you have Lucifer's fall and the gap, then you have death entering before Adam. I don't care if you have a gap or not, there's sin and death in the world before Adam. All right? Because Eve sinned before Adam did, and so did the serpents. Objection number two. This is one we've already seen before. Exodus 20 says that God created the world and all things in it during six 24-hour days. Okay, if you want to go to Exodus chapter 20, you can look at that verse. There's one very similar to it in Exodus 31:17. But I do want you to go there so you can see the wording in the scripture. And I'm going to read something to you and show you how guys change words. Maybe they do it on purpose. Maybe they don't do it on purpose. But it shows. If he does it on purpose, he's trying to deceive you. If it's not done on purpose, okay, then we can have grace. But at least we need to remind ourselves that we need to pay attention to the words of Scripture. Okay, not just the message. We're talking about words. God said He preserved His words. So we need to understand where those words are. Exodus 20:11. Okay, I'm going to read. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay, it says the very almost the same thing in Exodus 31:17. If you want to look at that one, that's okay. It's 20:11 that is the most common one that you'll see, but Exodus 31:17 is another one that I saw brought out in arguments against the gap. Exodus 31:17 says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." I'm going to read something to you written by Dr. Ken Hovind. Okay, and this comes from page 14 from his booklet entitled The Gap Theory. And pay attention to what we just read. Okay? He says, since everything was created in 6 days, Exodus 20:11, and Lucifer was created, Exodus 28:13 and 15, the gap theory's second assumption, the idea that Satan fell prior to the 6 days of creation, is already invalidated. What's wrong with that? Yeah. He just changed the word. He just changed the word of Scripture. He said that God said He created everything in 6 days. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God made everything in 6 days. We're not going to go back through everything that we did in our third and fourth lesson over, tohu, va, bohu, and I don't know what all the other hoo-hoos were. But there's a very distinct and fundamental difference that the Bible makes between the usage of the word create and the usage of the word made. God is called a creator because He is the only one that creates. Nobody else creates. Somebody asked me that question the other day. We were talking about Satan having the power to do signs and wonders and miracles and heal people and raise people from the dead. And somebody asked me the question afterwards, can he create? You know? Thinking, well, he can falsify everything else. Can he create? I said, no, he can even control the weather. You see him in Job. It looks like, okay, in Job, he can control the weather to some extent. But can he create something from nothing? No, absolutely not. Every time, folks, every time, 100%, every time that you see the word create in your Bible, it speaks of God making something from nothing. And when you see the word make or made, it'll refer to one of two things. It can either refer to God making something from nothing. It can refer to a creative act. Or it can refer to making something, fashioning it from something that is already there. Okay? I took a piece of wood and I made a ball bat. You know? Adam and Eve took fig leaves and made themselves aprons, the Bible says. And God made the world in Genesis 1:1. He made it from nothing, right? Yes, He created it. So when you see the word make or made, you have to define it by its usage and its context. It could be one or the other. But whenever you see the word create, it's something from nothing. Okay? So in Genesis chapter, or Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when it says that God made everything in 6 days. That's what he did. Some things were created. Adam was created. Adam was not there before and then just mushed together and made again. No. Adam was created. You find the some of the sea creatures, I think. The whales were made or created. But there's other things that are made. They were fashioned during those 6 days from something that was already there. You remember when we were studying the separation of the waters from the waters? And then the following day, I think that was on the second day, the following day, on the third day, God takes the waters that were on the face of the earth, okay, and he separates the waters again from the waters and discovers the dry land. He calls the gathering together of the waters seas, and the dry land he calls earth. Okay, well, he didn't create the earth there. He made it. Because it was already there. He created it in Genesis 1:1. He made it again. Not that he started anew. No, he fashioned it and formed it from something that was already there. He made it on the third day. You see the difference? So in Exodus 20:11, when God uses that word, and in 31:17, he said, it doesn't say create. It says that he made it. And there's no other way around it. You have to pay very, very close attention to what words are used in Scripture. And I'm sorry, I'm not. I don't want to put words and judge motives of Dr. Kent Hovind, but it's very telling that he just changed that word. When God said made, Dr. Ken Hovind changed that word. He changed Scripture to say create so that Scripture would fit his doctrinal construct, what he wanted to believe. And folks, that's where we run into problems. I mean, that's the problem that I'm telling you. We all have that problem. We have the problem. We want Scripture to match up to what we believe. And there's nobody worse in that kind of habit than somebody who is a Bible believer, a fundamentalist, or a Baptist. Somebody says, I believe the Bible, and this is my doctrine, and I'll die for it. Why? Because they don't like to be wrong, and they don't like to be corrected, and they don't like to be reproved, and they don't like to have to repent, and they don't like to have to stand before people and say, oh, I was wrong, and now I've changed, and the Bible... Well, we always have to be humble before God and say, look, I'm willing to be corrected in my doctrine or my understanding of Bible if you can show me from the Scripture that I'm wrong. See what I'm saying? We don't take our beliefs to the Bible and twist things and change words in the Scripture so that it says what we want it to say, so it matches up with our doctrinal construct. That's just what he did. Whether he did it on purpose or whether he just did it by accident because he hates the gap so much, I don't know. I'm not going to judge his heart. But I know what he did, and he changed the word made for create. And the Bible doesn't say create. It says that he made. Okay, objection number 3. I want to read you something just so that you get a... And I didn't even put half of what the guy wrote, you know. I know we went over this before, but I want to use this to make a point. In Genesis 1:28, historically, here's the objection. Historically, the word replenish in Genesis 1:28 means to fill and not to fill again. Okay. Today, we use that word differently. Replenish, we use that in English to mean to fill again. You know, the inventory's gone, we need to replenish. Okay. You drank all the beer, you need to replenish it. I just see if you're paying attention. Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Okay? Now, the gap opponents love this verse, or the gap proponents, the guys that are like me. Okay? I don't really love this verse. This verse, it says in our Spanish Bible, it says fill. You know, so, I mean, it really doesn't do much for me. But everybody else... These in English, guys just jump on this verse and they just love it. You know, they just love it. But frankly, replenish, now just listen to what these guys go through, okay? They go through so much, jumping through hoops and going through definitions and talking about words. Excuse me, trying to prove their point. And they have something to say. I mean, it's obvious that in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, people used the word replenish a little differently than we did today. All right? That's obvious. But just listen to this. Just listen to this about how many hoops he jumps through. And I'm gonna show you how very easy it is to find out what the meaning of the word is. Okay, I'm going to quote from Hovind's book again, The Gap Theory. It says, much of the validity drawn from this verse, Genesis 1:28, centers on the usage of the word replenish. Gap theorists believe that this is God's command for Adam and Eve to refill or repopulate the earth, assuming the previous inhabitants of the earth were destroyed in the Genesis 1:2 catastrophe. All right, that's what we teach. That's what I believe. All right? I believe that there was a population on the earth before Genesis 1-2. I believe that population was headed up by a cherub called Lucifer, and the population was made up of at least sons of God that were mentioned in Job 38-7. Okay? I believe that they formed nations and kingdoms, that there was a whole bunch of them. Okay? We've seen that in Scripture. That's what we believe. That's what he stated, and that's our position. People, I don't know. I don't know. We could postulate, we could think about it, but the definite scripture says, Job 38:7, there were angels, the stars, the morning stars, and there were sons of God. So there was an angelic community. Outside of that, man, speculation, okay? Outside of that, speculation. Okay, now listen to the machinations and the hoops that this guy jumps through. He says, the problem that gap theorists encounter stems from their misunderstanding of the word replenish. Okay, so now we're about to be corrected. So just pay attention to the lengths at which this man goes to define this word. The guy making the comments, like I said, is Dr. Hovind. And he goes through all sorts of definitions from dictionaries. He goes through definitions of historical figures. He runs to the Hebrew language to change a clear meaning. I believe a clear meaning in the English. And when he gets all done and through with his argument, he misses one thing. And I'm going to show you that one thing after I'm done reading this to you. But listen, he says, English dictionaries did not appear until the 18th century. That means 1700 something. The closest thing to a dictionary from that time, Robert Cawdrey's Alphabetical Table, 1604, defined the word replenish as fill. The Oxford Dictionary also reveals that the predominant usage of the word replenish in 1611, which when the King James Bible was finally translated and published, was to make full, fill, stock with. To further bolster the evidence that replenish means to fill, we only have to look to the underlying Hebrew word, which replenish was translated mole. Mole, listed in biblical concordance as Strong 04390, simply means to fill, be full. This should leave no doubt that the word replenish, bolstered by the underlying Hebrew word mole, means to fill, not fill again. Okay? Like I said, that's about half or less of what he has in his little booklet. He goes on to cite various dictionaries from 1828, 1891, 1892 in an attempt to show that the meaning and usage of the word has changed over time. Okay, he cites different examples like let. Okay, let in the Bible often means to stop. Anybody here play tennis? Have you ever watched tennis? Okay, and they're whacking the little furry ball back and forth, and then it goes bam into the tent and into the net. And what do they say? Let. That's the archaic.
Let.
No, let. Let, because the net stopped it. Okay, it stopped it. And you'll see in when it talks about the Spirit of God, it says he letteth. Okay, he stops. He is a barrier. Okay, let. And we don't use the word let that way anymore. You know, let basically is you just kind of let him go. You know, it's the opposite meaning we use today. Another example that he uses is gay. The word gay is used in James. Gay.
It means happy.
It means happy. Yeah. Well, and obviously, oy, today, what does it mean the word gay today, you know? It's not the same usage, it's not the same term. So obviously he does have a point that yes, terms and words do change in their context and definition and usage. Okay? We're not saying that it doesn't. Okay, we're not saying that it doesn't. But what I want to bring to your attention is Genesis 9:1. Okay? Genesis 9:1. You see, he went through probably two full pages of citing dictionaries. I mean, dictionaries I've never heard of, folks. I mean, you know, you have to dig, I mean, way past Wikipedia to get to this stuff. And the guy did his research. I mean, he worked hard at it when really all he had to do was find the second mention in the Bible of the word replenish. Watch how easy this is. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Was he filling the earth or filling it again? Yeah, he's filling it again. So, I mean, you know, it's the same commission. It's the same word used in the same context in the same commission. You have one man and his family, just like Adam and his family, Adam and Eve, that were given a commission by God to be fruitful, multiply, and spread out on the earth after a flood. And God says to replenish in both cases. Now, can replenish mean just to fill? Well, yeah. But can replenish also mean to fill again? Yeah. Did the King James translators know that? Did the 54 men that worked on the translating committee of the King James Bible understand and know that? Well, certainly they did, because they use it in the context of Noah. Noah was filling the earth, but he was filling it again. Replenishing the earth is to plenish again, replenish. So they're wrong. I mean, the opponents of the gap, it's just they're wrong. That's all there is to say. They say that historically the word replenish, as used and understood in Genesis 1:28, means to fill and not to fill again. Well, that's just not right. Because just in a few chapters ahead of that, in Genesis 9:1, you find the word used in the same context, the same commission given to Gentiles to repopulate, just refill. They're filling it again. So it's wrong. It's just wrong. Alright?
Strong's concordance only has, what does Strong say?
I didn't even bother to look it up. I didn't have to.
Well, yeah, just,
you know, I mean, I honestly didn't bother to look it up. You got Esword there? You can probably look at Esword and see what it says. You don't have the Strong's Dictionary?
Yep.
Oh, you can look it up later if you want.
It says vote.
Fill, refill. Fill again, fill. You know, even if 95%, 99% of the times that word, either Hebrew or English, is used in the scripture, if 99% of the time it means to fill, that still leaves 1% of the time that it could mean refill, fill again. So you cannot just categorically say that it never meant to fill again. That's just wrong. And Genesis 9:1 is a proof of that, okay? Objection number 4, here's one that I think we've been waiting for a while to get at. Objection number 4, Thomas Chalmers invented the gap theory in 1814 as a way to harmonize the Genesis account of creation with the teachings of evolution, okay? Specifically, the evolutionist idea of the earth's long life. I heard this one just today on Way of the Master Radio with my buddy Todd Friel, who thinks I'm a heretic. He was playing something by a Scottish theologian, and mentioned that there's all these heresies entering into the church in the UK in these days, and we need sound doctrine because everybody's teaching all sorts of evolutionist ideas like the gap theory, and he goes on in his big list, you know, and I'm like, hey guys, come on, do your homework, you know. I have never taught the gap. I don't know of anybody who's taught the gap as a way to harmonize the Genesis account of creation and the teachings of evolution. So, the gap critics, they like to seem to think that this guy, Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish theologian, okay, and lived in the early 1800s. Kent Hovind says this: Thomas Chalmers is credited with being the first proponent of the gap theory. His proposal of the theory was first recorded in 1814. And then he goes on to explain that Chalmers came up with the idea of the gap as a way to harmonize the teachings of evolution, like I said, specifically what they were saying about the long age of the earth, millions and billions of years. And so I guess Chalmers needed a place to stick all those millions and billions of years, and he found it in the gap. All right? And so he says, Hovind says that the gap was invented in 1814 in response to the teaching that the earth was old. Which is not the historical position of the Christian church. So Hovind says that the teachings of the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 are not the historical position of the Christian church. No citations are given. He just makes that statement and gives no citation. All right. The guys from Answers in Genesis, okay, Charles Taylor and Kim Ham. You can find Answers in Genesis and AnswersInGenesis. .org or .com. They say this. They say the people who made up the gap theory were people who desperately wanted the Bible to match up to science, and that is their way of making it happen. Okay? So, Dr. Ken Ham, I don't know if he's a doctor or not. Let's just call him Ken. He says that I desperately want the Bible to match up to science. That's what he said. listen to the words. I've got the words of a famous preacher, Alan Shelby. You might not know him, but he's famous in my book. He was responding to those statements by Ken Ham. Listen to what he says. And Alan's done his work, okay? Here's what Alan says. He says, I do not believe anyone can substantiate the statement that those people, and he makes a list, the guys that taught the gap, Schofield, Haldeman, Grant, Schaefer, Pember, Unger, and others, were in any way desperate to make the Bible match up with science. That is simply slander. Do you know that's punishable by law? Ken Ham could be punished by law because he slandered someone. And it's true. He says, I don't believe anyone has shown a citation from any writing or any of their preaching where they said that. And to read that motive onto someone who takes the gap interpretation is simply wrong. I don't know any of them that believed in a local flood either. That Noah's flood was local, just in the Middle East. Although there may have been, he says, as there are today, even among creationists, he says, and I would say I'm pretty familiar with their writings. I mean, he's probably read every book out there on the subject. Okay, the guy has got a brain and a half. So listen, in addition to their slander, okay, which is one of the main instruments that they use to point the finger at guys like us and make themselves feel like they're right, slandering, trying to impose motives on somebody when it's not, to say that we are inventing the gap and teaching the gap to try and harmonize Scripture with evolution, slandering us. In addition to that, they're simply ignorant of the history of the church and ignorant of the history of theological development and ignorant of the history of the teaching of the gap. Okay? Now, obviously, the development of the teaching of the gap, okay, to the level of detail we have it today, It didn't get its start until the 17th century, 17th and 18th century, obviously. Why? Well, most theology didn't, because the Reformation didn't get started until 1545. You know, and then the printing press didn't get started till I don't know when. And then the Bible wasn't put in the hands of the common man, basically, until 1611. And so give it 100 years, you know, to kind of get some momentum, and you're up to 1711. And then then guys like Calvin and the other folks, then they start writing their theology, and theology begins to develop, and things are corrected, and they see errors. And so 1800s, that's still pretty early for development of doctrine. Okay? So anything you can find before 1500 is going to be pretty rough around the edges. And if you take into account that up till 1500, there was 1,000 years from 500 to 1500 where the Roman Catholic Church was in control of the known world. And what the Roman Catholic Church did with their enemies was burn them, burn their houses, burn their Bibles, and burn their writings. And then their historians rewrote the history to make them look like heretics. Take that into account also. I mean, that's pretty convenient if you ask me. You know, you can kill your enemies, you burn their writings, and then you rewrite the history to make them look like a bunch of dopes. That's what happened, all right? Now, let's talk just a little bit about history. Number one, we have seen the gap in Job 38, have we not? That was written before Moses ever wrote Genesis. Job was written during the lifetime of Abraham. All right? We saw the gap in 2 Peter. We even saw the gap in Paul's writings when he used the gap to illustrate original sin and salvation in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We'll be talking about that a little bit more later. So if somebody says, number one, you can't find the gap up until 1814, well, they haven't read their stinking Bible. You know? Job, Peter, Paul, I mean, folks, come on. You cannot tell me that the flood in 2 Peter 3 is the flood of Noah. It's not. It destroyed the heaven and the earth. And I got one citation from the 3rd century. There was a guy who lived from 215 to 277. He was an enemy of the Roman Catholic Church. And like I said, I have several different writings of church historians, and they mention him with venom on their breath. They hate him. They hate him just like they hated the Paulicians. They hate him just like they hated the Bogomiles. All the Bible believers of the time, they persecuted him, killed him, burned their writings, and then rewrote their history. But even so, in the Catholic writings of church history that I have in my library in the house, I have this. This guy, his name was Manny. Or Manes, or Manichius. He was a 3rd century Persian philosopher who converted to Christianity. Manny taught what would amount to be a gap in which Lucifer rebelled, he fell, and began the evil, and became the evil and wicked being called Satan. And this is 3rd century. This is somewhere around 250 A.D., all right. Now, like I said, historians aren't all that kind with this guy, and I wouldn't doubt 3rd century Persian philosopher. I'm sure he had some weird teachings, you know. But the question is not if he was perfect in all of his theology or if he was a heretic. That's not the question. The question is, Dr. Ken Hovind, Ken Ham, Todd Friel, they all say that you cannot find the teachings of the gap in history before 1814 when Thomas Chalmers brought it out. Well, I did. Okay, and I'm an idiot, you know? I mean, I bought my history books off the internet at Amazon.com, you know? I mean, it's all just there. This is what he taught. Man, he taught this. He taught that before Adam was created, Satan and his demons mounted an assault upon God's kingdom. They wanted to take over God's throne, and they wanted to reign over creation. Their rebellion resulted in the introduction of darkness, like Genesis 1-2, into God's perfect light-filled creation, Genesis 1-1. From this rebellious incursion resulted the present world in its darkness, the result of the original sin of Satan and his demons. It's this present world of darkness, Genesis 1-2. And light, the result of God entering into his creation that was now tainted by sin, that's Genesis 1-3-5. Okay? All of that can be found in, like I said, man, you can buy church history sources off of Amazon.com and find it. Okay? Find it in Schaff's work on church history. So, regardless of if you consider Manny to be a heretic or not, he was a Christian. Maybe he had aberrant theology. I don't know, because the Roman Catholic Church burned him and burned his books and then rewrote the history. I don't know. One thing I do know, that is, if he was a heretic or not, the fact remains that he taught a gap that included Lucifer's rebellion with the demons before Adam was created. And that rebellion resulted in darkness, and God had to enter into that darkness again with his light. It might not be as fully developed as C.I. Schofield or Clarence Larkin, or even, I don't know, Thomas Chalmers. I don't know. Well, they had a lot more going for them than Manny did. You know, they had the Bible, they had the printing press, they had a couple of hundred years of theology tucked up under their belts with the writings of guys that had gone before them. Man, they had a lot of help that Manny didn't have in the third century. But in the third century, this guy Manny was teaching the gap. So don't come up along now and say, well, Thomas Chalmers invented the gap in 1814. Man, go do your homework, because Job taught it, Peter taught it, Paul taught it, and Manny taught it. It's just that simple. Alrighty? Questions or comments? Shall we proceed? Maybe we can finish. Objection number 5, according to Ezekiel 28, 13 and 15, Satan was created on a day. How could that have happened for Genesis 1-2 when the first day mentioned in Scripture is Genesis 1-3-5? Now, you remember what we talked about this? You remember this?
First day of school.
Yeah, the first day of school. That's it. So, I mean, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I did want to put this objection in the objections, because an objection, they say, Exodus or Ezekiel says that, you know, Satan was created on the day, and the first day was on Genesis 1-3. So how could Satan have existed in the gap in Genesis 1-1 and 1-2? Well, yeah, I know. My kid had a first day of school, and there was no school before that first day. It just didn't exist, and all of a sudden, on the first day, we had school. Come on, man. It's the first day of 6 of 7. It's just a sequence. That's all it is. It's not the first day. Let's not be ridiculous. Objection number 6. According to Isaiah 14:14, Lucifer rebelled when there were clouds and stars. Well, if there weren't clouds and stars until after the fourth day of creation, how could Lucifer have rebelled in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Do you remember this one? Well, yeah, okay, we'll deal with the clouds first. When did the clouds show up in the Bible?
Flood.
Now, after the flood, actually. That's Genesis 9, because that's where you find the first rainbow. Okay, it didn't rain on the earth until the flood. There were no clouds. So, that shoots him down right away. Well, if you have to have clouds in our atmosphere for Lucifer to rebel, then what do you do with Genesis 3:1? And you got Satan showing up already fallen. There's no clouds in Genesis 3:1, folks. See, you see? How about the stars? Do you remember what we saw about the stars? What are the stars? That was an easy one. stars in the Bible can be heavenly bodies, suns, or stars in the Bible can be angels. That's simple. Right? You remember in Job 38:7, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What, you got sons out there with a big happy face, you know, the big ha ha ha, you know, just no, they're angels. Come on. And it says, Revelation 12:4, you remember when Revelation talks about the dragon? And with his tail he took a third of the stars of heaven? Yeah, he took angels, folks. He didn't take stars, he took angels. So, I'm sorry, that objection doesn't hold water either. Objection number 7. According to Ezekiel 28:13-17, Luther, I'm still in the Reformation. Lucifer existed in his unfallen state in the Garden of Eden, which was not created until the sixth day in Genesis 1:24-31. How could he have fallen between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 if he was in the Garden of Eden in his unfallen state in Genesis 1:24-31? Unfallen state. Well, in Ezekiel, when it describes Lucifer as a cherub, it says that he was in Eden, the Garden of God. Do you remember that?
Yeah, the Garden of Eden.
Right. Well, it says he was in Eden, the Garden of God. It says Adam was in the Garden of Eden. You know what I mean?
Not the Garden of God.
It could be the same, but it could be different. So, that, I mean, why make an argument like that?
It's like a little place, you know.
Yeah, it could be. Eden was the big place, the Garden of God. Then you have a garden in Eden. Come on, Garden of Eden. Plus, well, what if the Garden of Eden is Eden, the Garden of God, and it got wiped out, and then God made it again? I mean, didn't they do that with New Orleans? I mean, they should have left it underwater, frankly. I mean, they should have just left it underwater, frank. I don't know why they cleaned it up, and it's like cleaning out a toilet.
Katrina.
What?
Katrina?
Yeah.
The name needs to purify.
Well, then why did they go back and unpurify it? You know, I mean. So anyway, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. You know, the city gets wiped out, and then you know. Put the same name on it. I mean, objection number 8. We went over this in our first lesson. So this should be very familiar to you. The gap theory undermines the simplicity and authority of Scripture. This is what they say. This is Dr. Kent Hovind. He says, God did not write his word in tricky language. To compromise the simplicity of authority of the Scripture is to accommodate the world's current philosophy. If the gap theory were true, the average person must not be capable of reading the Bible and understanding it without some guru or priest telling them what it really means.
Bible is easy. We wouldn't have denominations.
Right. And if
there,
right.
What's there's a scripture
that says it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out the matter.
Which one?
Proverbs 25:2. You'll also want to write down 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Okay, Proverbs 25:2 and 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter says that Paul, in some of his epistles, speaks of things that are hard to be understood. You know? So, I'm sorry. Does the average reader get the Trinity? You know, does he? First time through, just going to read and right through. Yeah, how about the other gaps that we saw in Scripture? I think I put those down there just real quick. In Daniel chapter 9, you read Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. How many of you guys have been through the How to Study the Bible book? You get to the 70 weeks, it makes your brain hurt. Yeah, you go to bed at night and you just want to weep into your pillow. Well, first time through, casual reading, are you going to get it? Are you going to see the gap of 2,000 years between, what is it, verse 24 and 25? Are you going to see that? No. So, I mean, don't come at me with this, well, if the average reader couldn't see it, well, then it can't be there, because that's not true. That's just not true. And if he says that, you know, everything in the Bible has to be able to, one has to be able to understand it without a guru or a priest, well, that just negates completely what God has instilled in the authority structure of a local church, because he put pastors and teachers there for a purpose. I mean, Paul told Timothy, the things that I have told you...
Is that to say in the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
That's like saying that non-Christians can understand everything in the Bible
exactly.
As well as we can.
Exactly. And it's not. It's not true. There's things that you do not understand today that in a year, if you continue to walk with Christ and read and study your Bible, that you will understand. And there will be some things in 10 years that you will understand and you'll think, how could I have ever believed that 10 years ago? Because we are always growing in grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to say that we need that the gap simply can't exist because you need to have somebody explain it to you, that's not a valid argument. It's just not. And objection number 9. Objection number 9 is kind of funny. Not funny, ha-ha, but I don't know where they came up with this, but I kind of trumped them. That's what I tried to do with my explanation. You got a little diagram there. They say the existence of the gap would imply a three-earth theory. And yet Revelation 21:1 says that the first earth will exist until it is destroyed by fire at the end of the millennium. And so I tell them, no, it does not mean a three-earth theory. It means a seven-earth theory. Let's get our numbers right. when we talk about a three-earth theory or a seven-earth theory, it's just a way of expressing stages. We're not talking about a different earth. We're talking about different stages. You know, we do that in common speech all the time. You know, and when you talk about, you know, somebody, he's a different person. You know, wow, well, he's a different person. Well, no, he's not. You stupid. He's the same person he was the other day. You know, wow, he's a different person. You know, we're talking about a seven earth theory, but we're talking about seven stages. Now, what's really cool is, you look at that diagram, look what God did with this. I added an eighth stage, which is really the following earth, the new earth. Stages 1 to 7 are stages. It's the same ball of mud that goes through seven different stages. The eighth stage is really a different ball of mud. Okay? So, you can see how I put the arrows there. You have type and anti-type. And this is just how God works. I mean, this is cool. This is neat. The first and original earth is a type of the final new earth. Why? Because this whole thing is a big circle. Once we get to the end, we've gone back to the beginning because the beginning was perfect. It was exactly what God wanted. And we go right back to what God wanted. So 1 and 8 match up. It's a perfect earth. Well, 2 and 7 match up. Why? Because you got the earth under judgment. In the second stage of the earth is when it was underwater in Genesis 1-2. Okay, the seventh earth is going to be the destroyed earth when it's under God's judgment, fire. After the millennium, God burns it up. So then the Edenic earth then, number 3, matches up with number 6. Why? Because in number 3, you have a perfect earth, perfect earth in a sinful world, because there was sin in the world when Adam was in the garden. It was sin, it was Lucifer, okay? But the earth was still perfect. It wasn't tainted by Adam's sin. When Jesus Christ comes back under the perfect, or under the millennium, he removes the curse from the earth. Okay, and it goes back to like it was in the garden with Adam. And so number 4 matches up with number 5 with a corrupt earth, the antediluvian earth, before the flood of Noah. You have a corrupt earth that's above the water because there was no rain. The water came up from underneath in a mist. And number 5 is the present earth, which It's underwater, under the clouds. So you got, you know, 1 through 8, you have 7 stages, and then the 8th stage is actually a new earth. So there's only 2 earths. The first earth goes through 7 distinct stages, and then the 8th earth is a new beginning. Number 8 in the Bible is a new beginning. And if you want to read more about that, I have more in my notes. You can either have my notes tonight. I mean, I'll give them to you if you want them, or you can get them off the internet. They'll be up there tomorrow. And objection number 10, I did put a little bit more details about the 7 stages if you want it. Objection number 10 is Genesis 1:31. God says that everything he made was very good. Yeah, we talked about that just a week ago, didn't we? That means that Genesis 1:31 is in the context of the 6th day, folks. Everything that he made on the 6th day was very good. That's all that is. Obviously. Obviously. In the conclusion, they ask a question in their book, The Gap Theory, and I'll ask you guys. Does it really matter if the gap theory is taught or not? No, I'm just saying, does it matter in anything, in any context? I got 2 reasons why it matters.
Well, from what we talked about before, like the pattern of sin and salvation.
Exactly. Now that's as Paul uses the creation account in Genesis 1:1 to parallel our salvation experience. Without a gap, there's no original sin. And there's no need for God to come into my life and give me light and make me new, give me new life and renovate me, you know? Because without the gap, what you have is, I'm born without sin, but I need to get better. And as I get better through those 6 days of creation, then I end up perfect. There's no sin, there's no original sin without a gap. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. From that standpoint, yes, it does matter. And let's finish up with this. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. This is my second reason. If it was important enough for God to inspire and write down in the Bible, and if it was important enough for God to preserve through history, if it was important enough for your brothers and sisters in Christ to die for, shed their blood for, have their children thrown before pigs and eaten before them, it's important enough for us to study. Is it not? I think so. If God put it in the Bible, I think it's important enough to study. Proverbs 2, 1-5. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, okay, not just my word, my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. Folks, how does one seek for silver? You're mining. Is that a lot of work?
Yeah.
I've seen it on TV, you know. Looks like a lot of work. I mean, I wouldn't want to do it, but it looks like a lot of work. Well, he says you're supposed to seek after knowledge and understanding as if you were seeking for silver. You ought to work at it. You ought to labor in the study of the Word of God. You ought to be diligent in your study of Scripture. Because it says, if thou seekest her as silver, that's the condition. You got to work at it. If thou seekest her as silver, and if you search for her as for hid treasures, if you do that, then, and only then, shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You don't want to work at it, you ain't going to get it. Just as simple as that. Gaps in your Bible, you can find it, but you got to work at it. And you cannot come to the Bible with your preconceived creationist ideas and try to mash them into Scripture and change words of Scripture to make it match up with what you believe. You have to work hard at studying Scripture. Study it out. Rightly divide your word. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Bible define itself. And God will give you the knowledge. So it's all there. It's all there, and I think God expects you to study it. It'll give you a bigger and greater understanding of God, the plan of God, and your place in that plan of God, and I think it'll also give you a fear of God, which is sorely lacking in the church today. So, that's our study of the gap. Does anybody have any questions, comments, or anything else? Hey, where'd you get that? Yeah, that was the teaching of the seven stages of the earth is from the seven sevens in the book of the sevens. Then we don't have yet. I know. Thank you for reminding me of my failures. It's in something, somewhere, somehow. It's in there.
No, I mean, like, somebody's reviewing.
Yeah. I think Michael's got it. You have it. He's got it.
I want it.
You want it?
Alrighty.
No.
What?
He always throws up now. Come here word. Now. We're like, don't use that word. He says it like really strong.
Yeah, now.
Now. Okay,
teach him. Teach him. You gotta say, you have to wait.
Now, please. Now, please.
I think that's even better. That's even better. Because he did say, teach me today, word. No, I think he knows that too. Wait. He tells me that when I ask him for something, he tells me that.
Wait. Anyway, there's no questions or comments.
I remember.
How poor is it? Then we'll pray and that's it. No class in a week.
I remember.
You remember what?
The question.
Okay.
What do the anti-gap people say? When did they say that Satan fell? Was it?
Some place it between the sixth and the seventh day of creation. Because after the 6 days of creation, but before the day of rest. Some place it in an unknown point of time after Adam and Eve were created. Because there's really no statement. I mean, to their credit, there's no statement about how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned. And I was reading Hovind's stuff, and he, for some reason, and I didn't take the time to really work it all out, but for some reason, he thinks that they lived in the Garden of Eden for some 105 years before they sinned, or something like that. And he had some, you know, working out numbers here, numbers there, and we've had this discussion a lot when I go through the how to study the Bible stuff. Because I don't remember where it comes up in there. When we're going through the dispensations or something and we start talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and how long they were there. And I frankly think they were there 40 days. I mean, I consistency of Scripture, number one, 40 is the time of testing. And number two, they were given a commission to be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth. And they were in perfect bodies. Childbearing was like sneezing, you know? Yeah, they'd have been pumping out pups, like, fast. And they didn't have a child until after the fall. So I don't think, if they were there for 105 years, where were the children? And then,
right.
And where,
body,
yeah,
fixed,
exactly.
Like
yeah, and you know, a guy with the perfect woman, you know, it's... It's not going to be very long before... Yeah.
I put them there for.
Exactly.
If they weren't sinful, they...
Yeah, and so, all you know, again, to their credit, they say, well, before God didn't allow her to get pregnant until they passed the test of the tree or something like that, you know. And since they didn't pass the test of the tree, well, they didn't have children or I don't know what. But that's another place where they put it, is after the creation. I guess you'd put it then between Genesis 2 and 3. Would be when he would do it, because he shows up in 3:1 as a fallen creature. So that's where they put it. There might I've heard some other people, they put his fall before Genesis 1:1, even before Genesis 1:1, and I don't think the scripture allows for that. He was a murderer from the beginning, the Bible says, not before the beginning. There was nothing before. So, that's the problem that they have. And my whole contention is, you know, if Adam eating one grape has caused this entire mess that we live in today for 6,000 years, how much more of a mess would the covering cherub, the anointed messianic cherub, what kind of mess would that have caused when he tried to go into heaven and throw God off his throne with a third of the angels, man? When you're talking about a coup, I mean, the size of the universe. I mean, it's just insane.
Yeah.
Oh, God finished up the sixth day, and now God's going to rest on the seventh day. But between the sixth and the seventh day, there was this huge angelic coup, you know? Well, then what happened? Where's the punishment? No, the only place I see divine judgment on a scale large enough to, you know, to cover his sin is Genesis 1:2. Okay, let's pray before we get off on any more rabbit trails. Okay. Lord, thank you for the night. Thank you, Father, for the study you've given us at the Gap.